Thank you for the privilege to study your word. Now we pray that you would, as we open up your word, that you would speak to us now. Speak to our minds that we might think right. Speak to our hearts that we might feel right. And speak to our will that we might do right. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
And it's good to be back and good to see you back in our study. Tonight we kick off this evening Bible study as we reinforce from Nehemiah some things that we looked at on Sunday, and for the most part that'll be the plan for the fall. I might as well tell you right up front that this evening Bible study is going to be disrupted and interrupted a few times this fall because we have various worship services coming up. We'll talk more about that at the end when everyone is here so that we won't have to repeat that. But I just want to put that out there that although we're back, I want you to be ready for a little some interruptions. But I believe there are going to be some blessed interruptions along the way. Okay? All right. If you would turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. First thing I want to do is read it, okay? Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani and I, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned, I fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of the servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. All right. That's the first chapter. Let's say a little bit about the background of the book. When you read verses 1 and 2, just tell me a little bit about what's happening here. Just basic facts. Can you tell me anything about the book of Nehemiah just from reading the first line? Speak to me, please. Even before that date, just that first line, the words of Nehemiah. Okay, son of, okay, it says something about who his father is. But also, what does it say about the book? This is his memoirs, if you will, an autobiographical statement about what happened concerning these rebuilding the walls and the people. The book of Nehemiah then becomes an account, so we believe, of what this brother says, believes, and saw firsthand with the situation. Okay? So if always in our Bible study, for those who might be new to it, I not only like to share facts about what we're learning, but I also like to share how we learn. You with me? And so if you're reading this at home, and you it's really easy to want to skip those facts real quickly and get to the meaty stuff, right? But you don't want to skip this because it says a whole lot about the background of the book and the kind of book that it is. So it's an historical account given from the perspective of Nehemiah, who was a participant in the event, okay? That's what this book is. Now, what else do you learn if you keep reading verse 1? It gives you the time, right? Okay, it dates it. It dates it. And it gives his location. He was in a place called Susa, which I think is capital city of Persia, of the Persian Empire. Okay. The Persian Empire back then, that landmass is what's known today as Iraq and Iran. Okay, that was the Persian Empire. And the capital city of that empire was a place called Susa. And Nehemiah was employed in Susa as a cupbearer. And he lived with the king. The king's name is Artaxerxes. I hope I get this right. Is this an A right here? I think that's it. Is that it? Okay. All right. He was a cupbearer for this king. And the king in Susa, the king had a winter palace in Susa. Maybe that was warmer or something. Just go there in the wintertime. And that's where he happened to be hanging out, and that's where Nehemiah was his cupbearer while the king lived in his winter palace. Okay, now, behind that, there's something else going on. If you look at this first page, kind of a real skeleton historical account that you can get from kind of any Bible dictionary, et cetera. Something happened around 586 BC, and that is that, hold on for a second. Okay. About 586 BC, Babylonians take Judah captive, take Jerusalem. Jerusalem's capital city of Judah, right? So they come in, take them captive, they besiege it, and what do they do with some of the people? They deport them and take them back to Babylon. Okay. At some point, 539 BC, somewhere around there, the Babylonian Empire, which had first taken away the Jews from Jerusalem, not all of them, left some of them there. Let me go back to the Babylonians taking Judah. Not only did they take some people captive, but they also destroyed some of the sacred places in Jerusalem when they took it captive. Okay? That's important to know. Destroyed some of the walls, temples, desecrated the temple, and some other things that went wrong when the Babylonians took it captive. Okay, 539 B.C., Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon. The one thing you see about the scripture and the historical situations behind it is that empires only last for so long. That's what this country is finding out. It only lasts for so long before they fall. Okay? As great as the Roman Empire was, fail. As great as the Greek Empire was and the influence of Hellenistic culture, it fail. Okay, all these things fall eventually. So Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon. The Persians were a little more sympathetic toward the Jews. Okay, allowed them to have a little more self-identity. So what happens is around 538, some of the Jews begin to return to Judea. Now you see, time prior to Christ, as it is recorded, descends toward Christ. Right? Right? So we read it as descending. From Christ, time ascends and goes up. So Christ becomes the center of time. All right? So some of the Jews are returned to Judea around 538. Temple is rebuilt around 536, 515. Artaxerxes, and he had a long last name. What is it? Longimanus is his name. Anyway, Artax, we just call him Artax. We just call him Art, okay? Yeah. Is that cool? All right. Art. Sometime after Cyrus reigned, Artaxerxes reigned, he becomes a king now, all right? And during his time, this brother named Ezra, who was a priest, okay? Ezra was a priest who was in the Persian Empire, who was a part of the scattered Jews, okay? He leads a group of returnees back to Jerusalem even before Nehemiah does. As a matter of fact, there was one point when Ezra and Nehemiah was one book. That was called the Book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was one book. It was separated by one of the church fathers by the name of Jerome, some in the early period. Okay, but that used to be one book. All right. Where am I? So Ezra took some people back, and when Ezra went back to Jerusalem, it was his goal to recover a focus on the Word of God. The Bible, quote unquote, was kind of rediscovered, or what they saw as the Word of God, Torah, was kind of rediscovered. It was made the central point of the faith again, because while the people were in bondage and while they were in exile, it was just crazy in terms of their focus on the faith, focus on the Word of God. All of that had kind of been covered up by the exile. So Ezra goes back and he seeks to help them recover a focus on the Word. All right. And at some point after that, Nehemiah leads a group of returnees. Now, in what was called the Jewish diaspora, is what was known, is what is the phrase that described the scattering of Jews in different places. Some of them settled where they were. Okay, so they were taken from their homeland and they were spread out different places. Some of them settled where they were. It's very interesting. I think it's in the book of Jeremiah or Isaiah where the Lord actually commands them to build, plant, reproduce right where you are, even while you're in exile. Yes. Even when you're in a bad spot, be productive. Okay? So some of them settled. Nehemiah was a part of that group for a while who settled in the diaspora, in different places beyond Jerusalem. Some folks went back to Jerusalem. Some folks were scattered. Nehemiah was one of those who for a long time was part of the Jewish diaspora who lived in the capital city of Susa. Okay? So it's while he's there that he decides, or he's led, to take a group of returnees back to Jerusalem. And around 443 is when the Jerusalem wall is reconstructed. Okay, now that's just a sketch of what's behind the book of Nehemiah. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? Basically straightforward? Sure. What do you say? Sometimes it resembles, yes, yes. Yes, it does. Okay, so here we are. That's the backdrop of what is happening. Okay? So now Nehemiah gives the account in this book of how he responded while all that was going on. If you turn this over, I want to introduce the book today. The purpose of the book, as revealed just by Nehemiah himself, if you just read it, is the same as the purpose of Nehemiah's ministry. The purpose of his ministry is not just to rebuild walls, but it is that. Okay, so start right there. Walls need to be rebuilt. Okay, walls rebuilt. The walls are rebuilt. I'm going to have somebody next time we're here to bring in, I got somebody in mind, just to bring in a little something for us as to the significance of walled cities. Okay, it may not seem like a big deal to us that the walls were torn down, but it was a very big deal. Okay, so the purpose of the book is to describe the rebuilding of the walls, and the purpose of Nehemiah's ministry is to rebuild walls. But it doesn't stop there, because even after the walls are rebuilt, I think in chapter 6 is when it's completed, I believe. The walls are rebuilt and the gates are hung. Okay, there's still how many more chapters left? Look, let's see how many chapters. How many chapters are there in the book? 13. The 13 chapters. So that means there are 7 more chapters after the rebuilding of the walls, which means there must be something else going on. Okay? So this book is not just about the rebuilding of the walls, but also the repopulation of Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem is repopulated because when Nehemiah asks Hanani, his brother, about the condition of the city, what does he say? It'll be somewhere in there around verse 2. And yes, it's a disgrace, but what's one word that he used in there? As far as who's there? A remnant, right? There's a remnant there. And what is a remnant? Leftovers. What is left behind? Okay, so there's a city there, but no one's there. It's a ghost town. There's a remnant of people there. So then, a part of the task of the book of Nehemiah and Nehemiah's ministry is not just to rebuild the walls, but also to repopulate the city. Let's get some people there. Let's get the people back there. Okay? Let's get the city going. Okay, and then the third purpose is the restoration of God's people. Now, what do we mean by that? After you rebuild the walls, and after you bring back people who had been scattered everywhere, what do you suppose happened with the people who were, with these Jews who were scattered in other places? They just assimilated into other cultures and were influenced. And so, you know, you don't just get them, we say, you don't just get them out the ghetto. Then you get it out of them. All right? There's some things he starts talking to them about intermarriage when you get to the end of the chapter, because about restoring the Sabbath, because they have been so influenced by what they were around that they lost track of what was important. And so the book of Nehemiah also wants to restore them. So it's about walls, it's about a city, but it's also about people. The last thing the book is about, see, we always focus on the rebuilding of the walls, but he wants to restore some people. Now, let me ask you this. Why do you suppose this year we're studying this book? Duh. Because our theme is about restoration. Because there is this underlying belief, conviction that I have that no matter what's been torn down, you know, if when God is a part of it, there are possibilities of it being restored and rebuilt. Okay? And that goes on a corporate level, that goes on a church level, that goes on a family level, on an individual level. There is this belief. And so underneath this study of Nehemiah is this conviction that the God we serve is in the business of restoring that which has been lost and rebuilding that which has been torn down. As a matter of fact, that's the book of Nehemiah in a very real way is a microcosm, a small representative of the whole gospel story. Do I have help here? Yeah. Right? Because the Bible, from kiver to kiver, cover to cover, the Bible from cover to cover is really about God's work of restoring that which has been lost. Paradise lost is restored. There we were in the beginning, in the garden, with perfect fellowship. Right? That's how the Bible starts. Perfect fellowship. Everything was all right. We've been through that a million times. Everything was good. We decided as human beings to turn from God. And ever since then, chaos. You read in Genesis about chaos. Chaos as the result of our own sin and turning from God. And so the rest of the Bible, if you want to see the Bible from a macro perspective and not just a micro perspective, the macro message of the Bible, really the whole story is about God trying to get us back. And then the right there in the middle, you have God using the law to try to get us back, prophets trying to get us back, even wisdom literature trying to get it back. Finally, he said, enough of that. If the job is going to be done, I got to do it myself. And so he became human. Christ became human, came to where we were. That's the whole New Testament. It's a whole story of trying to get this thing back. Revelation is the final consummation of the restoration of what was lost in Genesis. That's what Revelation, I don't know what I just said, but that's what it is. It's the final consummation. That's the end of the story. God puts the period at the end. As a matter of fact, how does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. How does it end? The best way to see is to take a look at it. How does it end? Everybody knew how to start off. I said, how does it end? Yes. Went to looking on the Bible. It ends, 1 second. It ends with amen. You don't hear me. Do you know what amen means? Amen means it's done. Let it be so. Somebody say it's a wrap. In the contemporary idiom, that's exactly what it is. In the beginning, God, and then at the end, God stamps his sovereign approval over what has happened by just saying amen. Yeah. Everything in between is the mess. Yeah. The mess, the message, the redemption, sin, redemption, sin, redemption, sin, redemption, sin, redemption, until you get to the end of the Bible and sin is no more. It's the total consummation of redemption. And that's what the child of God looks forward to. So Nehemiah represents in a micro what the Bible says in macro. What we are in right now is in that in-between period. Just watch. Here's I'm going way off now. Watch your own life. Watch the world. It's a constant cycle of sin and redemption. Falling and redemption. Right? And just when you think you get it right, then there it is. Sin and redemption. Sin and redemption. There's that cycle. Do you notice with the story of the children of Israel? They kept, God would get them right. They'd be right for a minute. Mess up again. Sin and redemption. Sin and redemption. And don't be too hard on them, because that's also the plight of God's church. Sin and redemption. And that's why we look forward to the day, to the final day of consummation. So, okay, all that was for free. All I'm trying to say is that the book of Nehemiah represents in a small way the message of the Bible in a large way. And I think that so many times people who read the scripture only read it from a micro perspective. You want to know what John 7 and 8 says. Okay? And what happens is people take a verse or two totally out of the context of the big story, and you know it's not right when you do that, because it contradicts the whole story. That's why it's important for church folks to get a sense of the macro, so that you judge all these little micro things by the macro message. And if the micro truth contradicts the macro message, then you know something is not right about this. So that's why it's so important to get a sense of the whole counsel of God, the whole mind of God. How does that happen? By constantly feeding yourself, constantly coming to church. Every Sunday, the sermon ought to share something about the mind of God. And so over time, it takes 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years to really begin to get some insight as to what this whole message is about. And okay, this is a long commercial here. I think that one of the reasons you have some folks who are mixed up about this and have a perspective of that based on two verses out of here, and then Paul says something to Timothy out of there, it's because people don't judge that against the whole background of the macro message. There's a big message in the Bible from beginning to end. And if you just pick it apart without a sense of that whole message, then it's easy to misconstrue some things. All right. Now, let's go micro now. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's go there. A lot of this we shared on Sunday. I want to reinforce it. Okay, what happens in chapter 1? Everybody with me? Come on. What happens in chapter 1 that gets this whole thing started? What did he say? Even before he gets news, he asks a question. Because the question gives birth to the news. What is the question? Hananiah, one of my brothers. We don't know if Nehemiah says, verse 2, right? Hananiah, one of my brothers. We don't know if that was a blood brother, because they just called each other brothers. Israelites did. My brother. What's up, brother? You know. All right. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. Okay, so there was a delegation of brothers who had evidently been to Judah and just observed what was going on. They come back. Nehemiah questions him. What's his question? I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So he basically wants to know about two things. What are they? The people and the city itself. Okay? He wants to know about the people and the city itself. All right. And what's their response? The blessing in that is that there are some people who survive. Okay? And he says that there is a, what's the word? Approach. Uh-huh. We already said a remnant and ruin, if you want to put it in the R's here. This is the condition. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble, disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, it's kind of surprising to me that Nehemiah... Well, once Nehemiah hears this, he's sad, right? And that's kind of surprising to me because it seemed like he would have known that this was the condition. Okay, because from the beginning, that was the condition. But perhaps he thought by now, maybe somebody had made some changes. Because it had been a long time since the destruction. And he probably thought that some well-meaning brothers and sisters took care of the problem. You ought to hear me. That they had refused to coexist with brokenness. So when he hears that the people have just learned to live with brokenness, see, that's what affects him. It wasn't the fact that the walls are torn down. That's not new news to him. That was from the beginning. Okay? The fact that the city was in ruin. But I think what one of the things that hurts him is that nobody had put forth the effort to do any rebuilding. Okay? Even the people who had settled there. Now, he asked a question, and I alluded to the fact on Sunday, maybe you can tell me, what's so great about him asking this question? I mean, what's so just amazing about him even asking the question? He cared. And what's the amazing thing about him caring? Sure. That he, now, I want you to imagine yourself. You're living in the king's palace. Your family is taken care of. Your stuff is good. Your investments are good. Everything's all right. But you understand that you have some people who are not where you are. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with you being where you are. Okay, don't feel bad about that. But Nehemiah, the fact that he even asked the question shows some concern. We said on Sunday that the tempting thing is to just not want to know. Because information brings obligation. A few of y'all were at church on Sunday. Information brings obligation. And so sometimes, you ever seen some people and you don't even want to ask them, and you know why? Because they'll tell you. Most folks would say, I'm good. You know, and just keep it rolling. But every now and then, you run into somebody who's very, you be over there, you see them, oh, let me get over there. Hey. I ain't even trying today. I'm on my way, you know. It's going to be a long story. You know. And what happens is when you get certain information, then you feel obligated to get into it somehow or another. Sure.
And he not only just cared, but he empathized.
Okay. He cared, and we went through this on Sunday. After he gets the information, what's his response? Just real quick. First of all, the fact that he questions shows he cares. And then he weeps. Verse 4. Okay. And he mourns. He fasts. And he prays. Okay. Now. He prays. This is where we land. He prays. He gets the information. Before he does anything, he prays. Now, I'm sure he's excited. He's probably thrilled and sad and saddened at the same time about the possibility of rebuilding the wall. Because you have to read between the lines here. Somewhere in here, Nehemiah makes it up in his mind that he has to do something about this. Okay? Right. He makes it up in his mind. So he prays. There's a burden on his heart, and he doesn't jump right into the meeting of the need, which is real tempting when you see a need, when you feel a burden, you feel a calling. Okay? And sometimes God puts burdens on your heart to do something. Just sometimes he just does it inwardly. You're just sleeping at night. Bam, hits you. You know, wake up. There it is. Sometimes burdens are put on you as a result of what you find out, things you see. You read some statistics. You see certain things happening in your community. And you say to yourself, I've got to do something about this. Because there's no way that I can hear this information, get this, and not do something. And a burden, you know something is burdening you when it just goes with you everywhere. You know, it may lie dormant for a minute, but it just creeps up on you again. You see certain things, it creeps up on you. And you don't want to ignore a burden that's on your heart, because God could be using you as the one who's going to make a change in that situation. Okay, so Nehemiah prays. And in his prayer, he reverences God. Oh, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God. Okay, keeper of the... Okay. He then requests a pardon. In other words, he confesses sins. Where's that? Last part of verse 6. What's it say? I confess the sins, we Israelites, including myself. I'm a part of it. Okay, right. My ancestors, all of us have messed up. We have acted very wickedly, So he confesses his sins. Now, I have those Matthew references there because the prayer that Nehemiah prays is really a model of the model prayer. Our Father in heaven, all that. Okay, we don't have time to look at it. Okay, so he prays this, requests for pardon, and then his prayers is based on the reliance on a promise, and we know that because of verse 8. What does verse 8 say? Remember. Now, who is Nehemiah talking to? And what is he telling God to do? He's telling God to remember. What is it that he wants God to remember? The instruction that you gave Moses? And what was the word? That if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you, my Lord. But if you return to me, obey my commands, then no matter how far you've gotten away, I'll bring you back. Do I have a witness? Yeah, no matter how far, farthest horizons, I'll take them and bring them back. And why does God do that? Verse 10. Right. They are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great... Why in this prayer does Nehemiah say all this to God? Why? What did he say? To hold God to God's promises and to bring up the fact that these are your people whom you have redeemed. Okay? Now, that's a common thread in Old Testament prayers, is that the prayer will often remind God of God's promises and will often reestablish the relationship, because the answering of the prayers is connected to the fact that we are your people. And so there is a reminder that we are your people. Okay? All right. Okay. All right. And so after all that, then we hear the petition. What is Nehemiah's petition? After, you know, I'm talking about his specific petition. His general petition is that you just hear your servant. Verse 11. But then there's a particular petition. What is it? Give your servant. The NIV used the word success. What's the King James say? Mercy. by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So what is Nehemiah asking God to do? Okay, hold on. Nehemiah is here praying to God. He says, God, when I go to the king, I need you to grant me success. What's he saying? What do you say? Okay, more particularly. What do you say? To work on the king's heart before I soften his heart. Because what is Nehemiah planning on doing? He's going to be asking for a leave of absence so that he can go. Somebody preached this once. I must go home. I have to go back. Okay, and so he had made up. So let me ask you this. In this prayer, we talked about this on Sunday. Here's the point of application. In this prayer, is there any request for guidance as to what Nehemiah ought to do about the walls? Nope. There's no request for guidance about whether or not he should rebuild the walls. His heart was burdened, so he felt the need even before he prayed. And so there was no need for him to pray about what he should do. Why not? Yeah, I'm hearing all that. Why didn't Nehemiah need to pray about the walls being rebuilt? He are in a new situation, but what does that have to do with him going to rebuild them? Okay. But why didn't he, okay, start right there. Why didn't he think God would say no to this? Right here. What did he say? Say it louder, please. What was God's promise to God's people? Is anybody your name? Look at the last thing he says in verse 9. I will gather them from there, bring them to a place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, long before this, and Nehemiah knew this, God had already set it out that Jerusalem was going to be his dwelling place. If Jerusalem, I'm trying to get to a point here, is the dwelling place, then there's no way that God wanted torn down walls, a desecrated temple. You see what I'm saying? Well, hold on. Nehemiah already had the answer to that prayer from his understanding from the Word of God. And so if the Word of God had already made something clear, then there was no sense in praying about that. Okay, you missing me? You missing me? There's no sense wasting time about stuff that God has already made clear. And there are some answers to prayer that God builds into your spirit over time. So that Nehemiah knew from his reading of the Word of God before him that he didn't need to pray about whether or not he needed to rebuild the walls, because God had already made that clear. There are some things that you don't need to pray about. Not only when the Word of God reveals it's clear, but some things, honestly, when God just gives you logic. I as illustration, one of the things I do is for the, and I've said this, but I used the illustration before, I think, but one of the things I do on game day for Morristown High School football team is I have prayer with the team. Coach asked me to do it a few years ago, been doing it ever since. When I go to have prayer with the team, I never pray that they might win the game. You know why? Because logically, that don't make sense. Because what if I'm praying that on this team? And then on Saturday, the priest at Seton Hall is praying that for his team. Now, who's God? Who is God going to listen to? So logic tells me that I'll pray for the health. I'll pray for health. I'll pray for spirit of competition. Why? Because the word of God has already shown me that those are things that God is into. You with me? So I base my prayer, even the logic of my prayer. Prayer can make sense. This blessed my prayer life and can bless yours if we stop wasting time praying about stuff. I don't need to pray about whether or not I need to tithe. Don't need to pray about that. Clear. Don't need to pray about whether or not I need to worship. Okay, you with me? And I mean, these are real obvious examples, but the list goes on and on that I have, and sometimes you have, mentioned it on Sunday, use prayer as a crutch for not doing anything. So I pray about something for 2 years. I knew what God wanted me to do. I knew what he was saying. I just didn't want to hear it. So sometimes we are intentionally confused. Because clarity will bring about responsibility. I wish I had help here. And so I will feign confusion with God. Oh, I need to pray and fast for another 10 days. No, okay. The time for prayer and fasting is over. It's time to get up and go home and rebuild the walls. You with me? And so I am blessed by his prayer. His prayer teaches me, because what he does pray for, he already has it made up in his mind as to what he needs to do. And so now his prayer is that God would just grant him a pathway in which to do it. This blesses our prayer lives, and this is the point of application for us. The more we study this, the more we read this, and the more we hear about this week after week, what it does is it helps to make sense of our prayer lives and our prayer requests so that I begin to know what it is I ought to pray for based on the parameters that God sets up in God's word. There's some things that God is not going to reveal to you directly about what you ought to do about a situation. He says, I've already revealed that to you. The reason why it takes some people so long to figure out God's will about something is because they never took advantage of the Christian education that was available before they needed an answer. The study. So the more you are exposed to God's word, sometimes it's that much less that you have to pray about certain things because it's clarified in the word. Challenge for us is to connect with this, and it will bless our prayer lives. All right? Okay, that's for tonight. That's good enough for tonight. Our announcements. All right, let's pray, please. Gracious God, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for everyone who is here. Our prayer is that you would bless us in our prayer lives so we know what we ought to pray for and what things we don't need to pray for. We thank you for the fact that you are teaching us out of your word, and we pray that you continue to build our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hey.